We're going to go ahead and conclude the sermon that I began this morning. This has to do with another type of mortification. The Bible talks about mortifying the flesh, but we also need to mortify our past. You can't erase your past. You can't erase it from your memory, but you can mortify it relative to it tormenting you, torturing you, and being an anchor to you making progress in the Lord and going forward. You know, the Apostle Paul made the statement, forgetting those things which are behind, you know, I'm continuing to press toward the mark. You have to, that forgetting, it doesn't mean, well, I'll just eliminate it from my conscious thinking. Now, what it means is I'm no longer going to rely on any of my accomplishments, but I'm also not going to let my past dictate my future relative to things that I've done. And a lot of people really struggle with this. Some Christians have an extremely difficult time letting go of the past. And I'll tell you what I found. It seems like that some Christians, they want to use, let me say it like this, the indiscretions of their past as some weird badge of honor and an excuse, oh, well, I just can't go forward with, you know, oh, God, well, I know, Brother Martin, what you're saying, what the Bible says, but, oh, I've just done too much. No, you haven't, you know, and I don't want to hear it. I really don't, because that's just a cop-out for laziness. You just, you know, you want attention. You just don't want to put forth the effort. Well, you know, if that's how you want to live, that's okay, but don't infect everybody else with that kind of stuff. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, and there's so much in the book of Hebrews. It's one of the, well, you know, when it comes to understanding who you are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us, and who we're supposed to trust, so on and so forth, the book of Hebrews is phenomenal. And in the Hebrews chapter 10, there's a bit of a contrast going on, talking about how that people who lived under the law could never, no matter how much they desired, become everything that God wanted, because in them was a sin nature. And every ordinance, every sacrifice, everything that the law dictated or demanded, it couldn't change them on the inside. However, Jesus came, and because of what he did for us, we then can have that change on the inside. And if you look over toward the middle of chapter 10, in verse 15 it tells us that the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Another way to think of that is he is testifying to us, or he's doing everything he can to confirm to us that the covenant we have through Jesus Christ is one that's on the inside. In verse 16 it says that I will put my laws into your hearts, and in your minds will I write them. What you're seeing there is where he talks about putting them in our hearts, that's talking about the new nature. And when he talks about I'll write them in their minds, he's talking about our conscience, the conscience of our new nature. Meaning that once we're born again, we are aware of what's right or wrong. We don't need an external list of do's and don'ts. We know in our heart if something's right or wrong. Now, this isn't talking about, well, okay, under the law, they were not allowed to eat pork. Well, guess what? Now we can, praise God. You know, I mean, listen, you can have your own thoughts and feelings and so forth about bacon. But I'm telling you, it's impossible to eat too much bacon. You know, a bacon sandwich garnished with bacon. You can't, it is just, oh, yum. But see, some people, they won't eat pork because maybe they were raised under the law. There's a lot of churches that are like that. And so mentally, they have a struggle with it. Okay, I understand that. Some people don't want to eat pork because of health reasons. Okay, fine, no problem. Some people won't eat pork because they think pigs are vile animals. Well, they kind of are. They'll eat anything. But I don't think about that when I'm eating my bacon. I just eat it and I enjoy it. You can not eat it, and that's okay. But you're allowed to. Okay, you're allowed to. And if you start feeling guilty when you eat pork, Well, it doesn't mean you've committed a sin before God. It just means, for some reason, you're feeling guilty. So you know what? We don't want you to lay awake at night worried if you've done something wrong. Just don't eat it. You know, just leave it alone. Paul addresses this kind of thing over there in Romans. But it's okay to eat it. You know, one of the things that really, if I let it, it would really gripe me. And that's Christians who want to condemn other Christians for doing what they're allowed to do because the other Christians are not mature enough in their understanding of the completed work of Jesus Christ, and so they want to make other people feel bad. Well, you're not going to make me feel bad. I will eat my bacon right in front of you, and I'll follow that up with some barbecued ribs. And then for dessert, I will have a pork chop. But anyway, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with us that this is all about the change that's on the inside. And then, in verse 17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It isn't, again, that God has a problem with his memory. However, he's saying, I'll never hold this against you. I will never bring this up against you again. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with us. Now think about this. When I begin to think in terms of, oh, look what I did, you know, and God, this time I repent, but this time I mean it. You know, the other times I might not have meant it the way I feel like I'm meaning it right now, so this time I mean it more than I ever meant it before in my life. Okay, but you said that last time, and the time before that. And for the last 10 years, every so many weeks, you're doing this again. Every so many months, you're doing this again. And every time you mean it as much as you can mean it. Now, if the Holy Spirit were going to be blunt, he would say, will you please stop it? Stop it! Now listen to this. He would say, will you please stop repenting? Because there's nothing for you to repent for. There's nothing there. You're making this up? Oh, but no, I'm not. I know I did it. Yeah, you did it back then. And you repented. And you were cleansed. And you were washed. Remember? Nothing but the blood. And you were cleansed. And you were washed. And you were cleansed. And you were washed. It's over. And God is not holding you accountable for this anymore. But you're holding yourself accountable. This is condemnation, it's not conviction. The Holy Spirit, you know, we can drown his voice out. And we do that when we keep repenting for the same thing over and over and over again because he's going to bear witness with our spirit, you're forgiven. It's over. You repented and it's done for. Well, we took a look over in 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn to it. And in 2 Samuel, we saw the story of David and Bathsheba. And what a mess that was. You know, adultery, and then lying, and then murder, and so on and so forth. Well then, Nathan, the prophet, shows up. He says, David, I have a story for you. And he tells him the story about a man, a rich man, who did something bad to a poor man. And David got mad and said, that rich man, he'll die. He's going to pay the price, and blah, blah, blah. And Nathan says, you are the man. And for a split moment, I'm sure David didn't know what he was talking about. He said, I didn't take anybody's lamb. But then Nathan begins explaining, you know, Uriah, Bathsheba, you took the man's wife, etc. and so forth. Then it hits David. And it's interesting how that in 2 Samuel chapter 13, or 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, you know, David says, I have sinned before the Lord. And Nathan says, well, the Lord's forgiven you, and he's not going to hold it against you. And it's so simplistic until you get over and read Psalm 51, which is an account of what David said when Nathan approached him about this. And it's so amazing how that Psalm 51 is one of the most powerfully prophetic psalms in all of the Bible. Because in that, David speaks from the position of an understanding that we really didn't get the same kind of understanding until later after Jesus had completed his work, where it talks about, you know, you're not pleased with the sacrifices of the animals. I mean, this is not really what you want. What you want is a contrite heart, a repentant and a contrite heart. And I come before you, O God, on that basis, because there's nothing else. And then God extended forgiveness to him. So it wasn't that God was giving David a pass for adultery. It was that David, it's incredible, he had this deeper understanding of what God was really after. Because anybody can kill an animal, and yet on the inside, it doesn't matter to them. In fact, in the book of Malachi, God even addresses that. How that, you know, you're offering sacrifices, but your heart is nowhere near the altar. Well, God realized that David understood what's really going on. How that he has a sin nature, he needs a new spirit, so on and so forth. And so God forgives him. Well, if you look over in John chapter 8, John chapter 8. And this is an interesting story. I mentioned it this morning. But in John chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again. Now where did he go? Into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. Okay, here's the scenario. Jesus is where? In the temple. People have gathered unto him in the temple. He sits down and he's teaching them. In the middle of his teaching, here come his best friends, the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 3. Brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her, where did they set her? In the midst. In the midst where? In the midst of the people. Where were the people? In the temple. So that would be like in the middle of me standing up here teaching. Here come a bunch of people dragging a woman with them, and they put her right here in the middle, right in front of everybody. Now, that's just kind of rude. You know, I mean, at least wait till the service is over and we'll meet back in my office or something, but right in the middle. And they say unto him, Master. Boy, how hypocritical. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now my first question is, and the man is where? Which one of you were involved in this setup? That's what I think happened. I mean, you can believe whatever you want. But I think maybe this was a setup. Because if she was caught in the act, I mean, it takes two to commit adultery. All right, you know, what'd they do? Tell him, you know, run. Anyway. They said she was caught in the very act. Now, immediately, everybody in the place is what? Staring at that woman. And I can just see it now. They're looking at the Pharisees, looking at her, looking at Jesus. Pharisees, her, Jesus. Pharisees, her, Jesus. And they're wondering, oh my goodness, what's going on? You know, boy, call somebody and tell them what's happening. Take a picture of this. Well, they didn't have cell phones back then, but nevertheless, verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Meaning that they might have a reason to accuse him of doing what? Violating the law. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now here's what he could have done, but didn't. He could have said, and what about David and Bathsheba? God did not have them stoned. What say ye, O scribes and Pharisees? Oh, he could have. He could have brought that up, but he didn't. And verse 7, when they continued asking him, meaning when they continued irritating him, that's my version, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that was out, that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. In other words, he's saying, well, guys, you're right. The law does say that somebody caught in the act of adultery, they should be stoned. Now, see, we know that this lady was a Jew. Otherwise, they couldn't have brought her in here. And again, he stoops down and begins to write on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Okay, there were still people in the temple. The accusers, they felt guilty, and they walked out to their own embarrassment in front of all the other people. And they leave, there's the woman in the middle, in front of everybody, and there's Jesus. So what's happening right now? Well, the accusers have left. There's Jesus and the lady and all the people that are remaining. I seriously doubt that anybody left of the congregation. They're wondering, now what? Now what? What's he going to do now? When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, she should have been stoned according to the law, and Jesus agreed with that. But the way he approached it was from the perspective of what? Mercy. Now, he knew she had done this. And he says, Neither do I condemn thee. Wasn't Jesus the Son of God? Absolutely. Why would he say this to her, Neither do I condemn thee? Hold your finger here and turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He says, Neither do I condemn thee. Why did he say that? Well, because he wasn't come to condemn, but she was already condemned by the law. She was already found guilty. So Jesus wasn't there to condemn her. He was there representing her way out of this sinful condition. He says, I'm not here to condemn you. You're already condemned. The law said that you're condemned by virtue of the fact you committed adultery, and as a Jew, you should be stoned. But not only that, it is the sin nature in you which has produced this condition of already being condemned. I'm here to demonstrate the mercy of God unto you. And by the way, ma'am, it's not going to be long. I'm going to be hanging on a cross out here, not too far from where we're standing. And I'll be dying for your sins. I will be shedding my blood in your place. So we're going to, now listen to this, we're going to postpone the execution for right now. But when I'm on that cross, I will hang there in your place. That's the same thing Jesus has done for us. He hung on the cross in our place. But this is interesting because this is the second time in Scripture where adultery is involved and the people are not executed the way the law says. And see, this is not God, you know, just winking his eye at adultery. This is God revealing himself. You know, here in verse 7 where Jesus said, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And notice everybody drops their head and shameful and turn and walk out. Okay, I want you to think about this. Don't respond, just think. How many of you in this room are without sin? Now, I'm going to answer, and you can think about this for a moment. As I stand here before you right now, I am without sin. Don't even come to me after this service and say, yeah, but I am without sin. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Those of you watching, listen to this. I'm going to take it even further. I am perfect. I am whole. I am without sin. Now, some people are thinking, blasphemy, heretic, crazy, you dope-smoking wino. What is your problem? You can't say that. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, if I sin and I go to Him and I repent of this sin, am I cleansed or not? Absolutely. Now, does God remember my sin and my iniquity? No. That means by the blood of Jesus, I'm cleansed. That means when I repent, I stand before God perfect, whole, and 100% sinless. This is the problem in the body of Christ. We judge ourselves by what we've done, not by what Christ did for us. And we continue to go to God with these thoughts of guilt, when there should be no guilt. Because if we have repented, we have been cleansed. It's over. And so I can stand before God totally new. You know, like the song we were singing earlier, "Oh, precious is the flow." That makes me what? White as snow. We sing that and have no clue what we're singing. We sing that and it means nothing. Well, unless you understand what Jesus has done. Yes, white as snow. Are you sinless? Oh, God forbid I would ever say that. Now, wait a minute. Have you repented? Yes. Then you're sinless. No, I'm not. Well, then repent for the stuff you didn't repent for, and then you will be sinless. This is the challenge for so many Christians. You know why? It's because religion is so ignorant of the completed work of Jesus Christ. There's a preacher. He actually stood up and told people, you know, you'll never be free from sin. In a church. Never be free from sin. This happened not too terribly long ago. And I guess it's a good thing that the person in the service didn't tell me the name of the preacher. I wouldn't have done anything, I don't think. But, yeah. So that person is standing in the pulpit. In fact, as I understand it, that person's actually planning to start a church. Can you imagine standing up in front of a whole bunch of people and telling them you're never going to be free from sin? Okay, but now wait a second. What about Romans where it talks about, you know, I'm free from sin? What about all of this? What about what we see in Scripture? Well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I'm telling you. No, wait a minute. When you repent, you are cleansed, you're made whole, you are perfect. Perfect. Do you understand? We're talking from God's perspective, what He has declared about you. Your body's not perfect, we know that. But you're standing before Him, holy, righteous, without spot or blemish. There's nothing there. Absolutely nothing. You're totally restored, totally forgiven. And see, until we come to the place of fully understanding this, it's going to be extremely difficult for us to live guilt-free because those memories keep coming back. And instead of casting them down like we're supposed to, we sit around and we think about it. How's that working for you? What kind of peace is that producing? It's not producing any. Boy, I feel good. Whoa, why do you feel so good today? Cause, man, there's so much condemnation in my life. That is weird. Look over here in Acts. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, you know, Stephen. Stephen's been arrested, and he delivers a sermon, and it makes these people so mad. He's standing in front of the, you know, Jewish leaders and so forth. And they get so mad. We'll jump in on this at verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Conviction, conviction, conviction. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. That is weird. You know, I don't think I can honestly tell you that I have never preached a sermon that irritated people so much they charged the pulpit and began chewing on me. Thank God. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. In other words, la, 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 la. And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who later became Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And Saul was consenting, giving approval unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. That phrase, made havoc, it comes from a Greek word that means destruction, injury, damage, savagery, waste. In other words, this guy was on a rampage. Now, remember why he was doing this. He was doing it for God, because he thought these Christians were leading people away from Jehovah. Isn't that crazy? God, I'm torturing and killing these people for you. God, I can just hear him, you know, boy, do you have an awakening coming? Well, then you jump over to his awakening in chapter 9, and it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. It's just amazing to me how this was going on. I mean, we want to talk here in this country about Christians and how persecuted and so forth. Hey, it's nothing like this. Nothing like this. Well, anyway, here he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I mean, this is absolutely as horrific as it sounds. And this is what he was doing to people. Arresting them, chaining them up, killing them. Just all kinds of horrible stuff was happening. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the Apostle Paul is writing this. And he says in verse 1, Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Does this sound like the same guy who was persecuting, imprisoning, torturing, killing people? It doesn't sound like the same guy. It's almost like, Paul, man, you're a liar. You did this stuff to people. No, he wasn't a liar, because he understood who he was in Christ and what Jesus had done for him. And that's why he could stand up and say, okay, I haven't done these things to people. Now, somebody could say, wait a second, hold on. I was there when you came in and arrested my mom and dad, and you had them executed. And Paul could have said, I know what you're talking about. However, you know, I'm greatly sorry for what I did. But I found out that the Christ I was persecuting was my Savior. Now, I was wrong, but Jesus Christ has redeemed me, and Jesus Christ has cleansed me of all of what I did in my past. That's why I can stand up and say, I have wronged no man. I've defrauded no man. I haven't done anybody wrong. I haven't treated anybody like this, because of what Jesus has done for me. So in that respect, the Apostle Paul could stand up and he could say, I'm sinless. I'm cleansed before God. I mean, there is no sin on my account. Because he understood what Jesus Christ had done for him. Guys, if you've repented, you can verbally say, yes, that's me, I've repented. But if you got something in secret going on, okay, you still have some things to deal with. But you understand what I'm talking about. If you've repented, you're just as clean as the Apostle Paul. That's who you are. That is your state of existence before God. Now, the world may have a different story about you, but the world is not your judge. You will stand before God. And when you stand before Him without spot or blemish, there's nothing about your past He's going to bring up. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, this is not an excuse to commit sin. Meaning, well, if that's the case, then tonight after the service, I can go and, and then all I have to do is repent. Hey, everything's cool. That's false repentance. It doesn't work. You know, as one preacher said, that's pre-planned repentance. All right? It doesn't work. It does not work. Now, I want you to turn, please, over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. So we see this example of the Apostle Paul and how this was a guy who absolutely, according to the world, was guilty of things that were completely horrendous. Even though we could, in a way, say it, he did it innocently, still, he was guilty. Now, well, okay, let's put it like this. There are some things that you can do. You know, if you're driving down the road and you're doing like 60 miles an hour and the speed limit is 40 and you get pulled over and the policeman gives you a ticket and you can say, I didn't know the speed limit was 60 or was 40. What's the policeman going to say? Oh, well, in that case, no problem. You know, carry on. Now, they might, but they can still give you a ticket. Even though you didn't know, they can still give you a ticket because you were breaking the law. That's just the way it is. Now, you can go before the judge and say, it's not fair, it's not fair. And the judge might agree with you, maybe. But you understand what I'm talking about. So Paul was still guilty, even though there's an element of ignorance there. Now, look here in Luke chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now, the first word in verse 1 is and. That means there are some other things that happened leading up to this. We won't get into the other things. Not yet. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And it says that he was the chief among the publicans. Now, that phrase, chief among the publicans, comes from a Greek word, archetelones. Now, it's interesting because I can't find that word, archetelones, anywhere else in the entire Bible. Only right here. Now, this the archetelones, it comes from a compound Greek word, arche, meaning high ranking of high status and stature, and then telones, which is publican. So he was a high-ranking publican, not Republican, high-ranking publican. A publican was a tax collector, and because he was the high-ranking publican, it's very possible he might have been the publican in charge of all the publicans in this region. And the publicans, well, they were Jews who collected taxes for Rome. And the publicans had the liberty to not only collect the taxes, but they could like add on a little bit more and tell you you have to pay it. And if you refused, they could have the Roman guards come and get you and take you away and lock you up. The publicans were hated of the Jews, absolutely hated. They were considered traitors to the Jews. You know, you've sided with the enemy. You've crossed over to the dark side. And they just absolutely wanted nothing to do with the publicans. They rejected them. They didn't want to have any kind of fellowship with them. In fact, oftentimes they were refused admittance into a temple or a synagogue because they were publicans. The Jews considered them, in a way, even worse than Samaritans. Well, they were all, as publicans, they were also told by the religious leaders that God has rejected you because you have sided with the Gentiles. God has rejected you, and there's no opportunity for you to repent. You're going to hell. Well, that's the story. And so these guys, the publicans, you got to believe that there was some concern on their part about where I'm going to head, you know, end up for all eternity. You know, essentially greed is what got them into this job. And so everybody around them, they heard the same thing. Well, you know, he's a publican. I mean, he's going to hell. There's no chance for repentance for this guy. So this is, and for Zacchaeus, it would have been even more so because he was the ranking publican. So it says that he was the chief among the publicans and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, meaning the crowd, the mass of people, because he was little of stature. Now, this is so interesting. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to learn more about Jesus. I don't know what in the world it was that he had heard about Jesus, but there's something he's heard that has caused him to have a great deal of interest. It's possible he has heard this Jesus, he doesn't teach the same stuff that we hear in the synagogue. Well, he ran ahead of the crowd and climbed up into a sycamore tree to be able to see Jesus because Jesus was headed in that direction. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. How did Jesus know his name? How did Jesus know this was Zacchaeus? Is it possible that maybe at some point in time Jesus had paid taxes to Zacchaeus? Is it possible that somebody pointed him out? Or is it possible that this was a revelation of the Holy Spirit? Either way, Jesus looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, out of all the people who are there, he stops and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. For today, I must abide at thy house. I must. Not I shall, not I will, not I want to. He said, I must. I must abide at thy house. Now, Jesus, in another place, he talks about how that I'm not here doing my own will. I'm doing the will of him who sent me. So when Jesus says, I must abide at thy house, that means he has an instruction to go to Zacchaeus' house. Who would have given him that instruction? Father God. Well, it says in verse 6 that Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the people, especially the religious leaders, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Now, there is a gap in between verse 7 and verse 8. And here's what verse 7.5 could say. And Jesus spent the day with Zacchaeus in his house and began to expound to him many things about God and corrected a whole lot of doctrine that he had heard throughout his life. And by the time it was done, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. What in the world could have made Zacchaeus so happy? I can tell you what it was. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, sitting down with Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, I know what you've been told. I know that you've heard you can't be forgiven. But I want you to know this. Father God has sent me here today to you to tell you He loves you. No matter what you've done, He loves you. And He has seen your heart, heard your cry, and He wants you to know, even though these people out here have rejected you and they refuse at times to let you in to the synagogue, or at times they refuse to let you into the temple, no matter what they've said or done, God wants you to know you're not headed to hell. He receives you. You say, well, are you sure about that? Sure, look here. Verse 9. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, he's saying, Zacchaeus, God hasn't kicked you out. He's received you. He sent me here to tell you this. Now, what on earth has happened that has caught God's attention to where God told Jesus, stop everything and go to that man's house? There's something you need to tell him. What could possibly have happened? Well, back up to chapter 18 and look at this. Verse 9, and Jesus spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a what? Publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You know he's speaking loud enough for this guy to hear him. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now look here. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down where? To his house, justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What happens just a couple of days later? Here goes Jesus walking into Jericho, and what does he do? He stops and looks up at a publican, and he says, I have to abide in your house today. Zacchaeus, do you remember the other day when you were in there crying unto God, be merciful unto me, a sinner? Father God wants you to know He heard that prayer, and He has sent me here today to tell you He is merciful unto you, Zacchaeus, and He is receiving your repentance. Even though they won't recognize you the way they should and are supposed to in the synagogue or in the temple, I want you to know that God has received you. And I say to you, Zacchaeus, that salvation has come to this house. This day you are forgiven. God has laid up righteousness to your account. A repentant and contrite heart. That's all it takes. And so even though from that time forward there were people who probably still got on Zacchaeus, I don't know if he quit his job as a publican, I don't know what he did, but I know this. He was so happy that God had received him and was not holding this against him. He was so happy that salvation had come unto his house No longer did the money mean anything to him. He says, I'm going to give away half of everything I have to the poor. I'm going to restore to the people that I lied to and stole from, fourfold, I'm giving it back to them. He was so glad because of what God did. And I'll tell you another thing, Jesus would have enforced to him, Zacchaeus, God's not going to hold this against you. What you've done, he's not going to hold this against you. Zacchaeus, you have cried unto God for forgiveness, and God has extended this forgiveness unto you. If God would do that to somebody who wasn't even born again, how much more does he do for us, his own children? We are forgiven. Listen, God will never convict you over a forgiven past. So if God's not going to do this, if God's not going to forgive you, or if God is not going to convict you over forgiven past, and you're feeling guilty about it, where's that coming from? Well, it's coming from Satan or other people, but primarily, it's coming from you. You're condemning yourself. So let me ask you this. These things that you feel so guilty about, that you continue to repent for over and over again, how many of those sins are greater than the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, see, we would say none of them, okay? And you're right, none of them. Well, if none of them are greater than the blood of Jesus Christ, then why in the world are you beating yourself up over this stuff? Why are you arguing with God over what He has said about you in His Word? Look, you're always going to find people out there, Christians and lost people, who are going to act like jerks, and they'll be more than happy to remind you of what you used to be, of what you've done in the past. They'll be more than happy to try and drag you down. But according to your Father, all that stuff those people want to remind you about, He's not holding it against you. So you know what? You can stand and listen to all this. And the whole time they're talking, you can just be thanking God, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You may have lived a lifestyle prior to Jesus that was an absolute abomination unto God. But the moment that you're born again, the moment that you repent, even if you mess up and do things after you're born again, the moment that you repent with all sincerity, that sin has been completely erased from your life. And you're no longer guilty. You're no longer held accountable. This is so hard for so many Christians. Yes, but Brother Martin, you just don't know what I've done. Like I'm the one that's supposed to know? Like you have to tell me? I mean, you know, there are religions that expect you to tell somebody what you've done. That's not in the Scriptures. That's not in here, anywhere. I'd rather live by the Bible than some religious tradition or some doctrinal error. I'd rather live according to what God has said in His Word. If He says, I'm forgiven, hey, you can disagree with Him all you want, but I'm forgiven. I am forgiven. I'm forgiven. No matter what I've done in my past, I'm forgiven. And if I mess up again somewhere along the line, no matter what it is, and I genuinely repent, then I'm forgiven. And it's not going to be held against me. Ever. Ever. I'm telling you right now. See, a lot of Christians, because of this guilt, so much of it self-imposed, they do not see themselves as worthy of healing. They don't see themselves as being worthy of God's blessings. Well, because of what I've done. But what about what Jesus did? What about what He has done for you? You know, it must break his heart for us to not esteem what he has done to be greater than what we think we're guilty of. Now, you know, if you're continuing to live in sin, well, yeah, you better deal with that. But guys, there is no more sacrifice for sins. None. There's nothing else to do. You've repented. The blood has cleansed you, restored you, made you whole. That's it. There's no reason to hold on to guilt. And that's why whenever those thoughts of guilt begin to rise up, and you start thinking about that stuff from your past, what you did, and you begin to feel like there's a burden, there's a weight, that is a lie. That is a lie. Satan can help you in this, and you can put it on yourself, but it's a lie. It's not from God. Cast that imagination down. Bring it into captivity unto the knowledge of what God has done for you. No, I'm not guilty of this anymore. No. I'm not guilty. No. I refuse to think on that. I'm going to think on my forgiveness. I'm going to think on the mercy of God. I'm going to think on the grace of God. I'm going to think on the completed work of Jesus Christ in my life. I am not guilty. I am not guilty. Praise God. Do not let your past dictate your future. Do not let past sin control your life. Don't do it. Don't do it. The Holy Ghost is bearing witness with your born-again spirit. You're free. Praise God. You are free. Thank you, Jesus. Please stand. You know, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's still a sin issue. Still there. And it's primarily a sin nature. Because every human being who is born has that sin nature on the inside. And there's nothing you can do to get rid of it. Okay, you're guilty. And to be blunt, you're going to hell. A lot of people don't like to hear that. And that's not socially acceptable. But that's what we see in Scripture. If your name is not written in God's book of life, you will spend eternity in a lake of fire. Some people will tell you, yeah, but eventually you get out. There is nothing in Scripture that says that. What the Bible does say is you will be there for all eternity. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not going to spend eternity with Him. And there are some people out there, it's so crazy. They have no idea what hell is about. They talk about, well, you know, so-and-so died, he's going to split hell wide open. Man, you talk about a party. There is no party. There's no party in hell. None. No. There's torment. Torment beyond description. And it never ends. There is never a conclusion. It never ends. And what makes it even worse is the seclusion. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And remember how the rich man died, went to hell? He said, I am tormented in this flame. He didn't say, we are tormented. Psychologists tell us that one of the worst forms of torture is total isolation. So you add total isolation in total torment. I can't even begin to imagine how horrible this is going to be. The thing is, you know, people talk about, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? No, you don't get it. He's not sending anybody to hell. They're already going. Jesus Christ has made a way out. So when you're born, man, you're born on your way to hell. That's just the way it is. You cannot change that, but Jesus can. Jesus can change it, but you have to accept Him as Lord and Savior. And it starts by admitting to the fact that, yeah, okay, I've got sin in my life, and I can't get rid of it. I have a past that I can't get rid of. Jesus, I need you. I need the life that you're offering. Now, when you go to Him, He accepts you, though other people may reject you. So if you're here tonight or you're watching this and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, man, I'm telling you, He wants you to know God's love in a way you've never known it. He wants you to know that forgiveness and that grace. But you have to put your faith in Him. What I'm going to do right now is lead in a prayer to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're here tonight or you're watching this and you've never accepted Jesus, but you want to, and you want your life to become what God can make it, then repeat this prayer after me. Just pray this. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I cannot change myself. I need what you're offering. So I invite you into my life right now. I ask you to remove from me the old sin nature, and please give to me the born-again life that you offer. I receive that life from you, Jesus. And I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive you into my life. And I ask you to give to me every one of your gifts you know I need. I receive them from you now. And I ask you to help me to live for Jesus from this day on. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Praise God. Now, if you prayed that and you meant it, you're what the Bible calls born again. You're what the Bible describes as a Christian. And I would ask you, if you're here tonight, just let me know you prayed it before you left, because I do want to pray for you. But those of you watching, if you prayed that, just use the contact us feature there at our website. Just send me an email. Say, I accepted Jesus tonight, and I'll pray for you.